Matthew chapter 19 for our study tonight. Matthew 19. We're going to start with verse 13. We're moving on from verses 1 through 12, where we've been for a couple of months. And we're going to start with verse 13 tonight in our study as we go through this Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 19, verse 13. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Permit little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Most of us are familiar with these few verses. Luke and Mark also record this account for us in their gospel. And the disciples rebuke the parents for bringing the children to Jesus. Let me just ask you, why do you think that is? Why did the disciples rebuke them? Pardon?
He was a busy guy.
All right. Too busy for this. Too busy for these children, we got more important things to do. All right? What else?
I don't think children were valued in that society like they do.
Okay. In the culture of that time, children were not valued like perhaps we do here in America or even other cultures. Glenn? Too important. He doesn't need to deal with these children. He's got adults to deal with. He's got sick to deal with. Whatever. Do I see another hand? Yes.
Maybe they thought that they didn't understand his message.
Okay. Children were too young to understand the message anyway. So let's deal with the people who can really understand what's going on here. All right.
Unclean, dirty.
All right. Yeah. Yep. Let's expand it beyond just the. There were some here probably that were unclean and dirty. You think there were any rowdies? you get a group of kids, and there's going to be some that are going to be kind of unruly and rowdy and rude and. Perhaps the disciple was like, man, I've had enough of this nonsense. They just didn't want to deal with it. At first we read that and say the disciples rebuked them, and you think, how awful. And it is. In fact, you go to the account of that Luke gives of this account, it says that, I think the King James translates it, that Jesus was much displeased. But the Greek word that's used there is a very strong word of indignation and anger. When the disciples rebuked these parents for bringing the children, it angered Christ. Obviously a righteous anger, but it angered him. In fact, it's the only time in Scripture where that particular word is used of Christ. It's used through Scripture, but never of Christ except in this one instance, this particular word. And it is a word, a very strong word of anger and indignation. So this did anger Christ, and so they were definitely wrong. And so we read that, and that's what we kind of see first. You know, why would they do that? Why? How awful of these disciples. And it was, but when you start to think about it, would we have been any different? Bunch of rowdy, dirty, stinky kids, perhaps the disciples were no doubt tired, and they've been doing a lot of very important ministry, and this this was just too much. In fact, can I maybe make an application? Have you ever felt like, maybe you never did it, have you ever felt like rebuking parents because their kids were running around at church? And because their kids were being noisy at church? And because a baby was crying during the service? Or because, you know, have you ever felt, maybe you didn't go through with it, but have you ever felt annoyed because these kids were being unruly, or these kids were making noise during church, or these kids were whatever? We not only think it, but I've had people come to me, young mothers, young parents, say, you know, so-and-so really got upset with me because of my child. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Obviously, as parents, we need to make sure our children aren't being rude. And if a baby's crying during the whole church service, that's not a good thing. It is distracting. However, we can be very quick to want to rebuke a parent or a child because of their actions, and we need to be very careful with that. I just was talking, and this was not here in our church, although it, I know it has happened here, but this particular account is not here in our church, but parents had their child, I think the child's about a year old, had him in church with them, and the child was not misbehaving, the child was fine, except for about a 10 or 20 second period of time during the church service where this child didn't cry, just kind of babbled for just 10 or 20 seconds was all. Babbled, not real loud, but just, and after the service, an older gentleman came up and rebuked them for not taking that child to the nursery. And to the point where this young couple made the statement, I don't think we'll be going back to that church. And they've been going to that church for a while. They say, we're not sure we even want to go back. That, again, it didn't happen here, this particular instance, but it has happened here. And so I just want to caution us with that. We read this and we say, oh man, how awful of those disciples, and yet how prone are we to do the same thing? We need to be careful. Again, I'm not excusing parents who are not taking proper care of their children and not being considerate of others as well. There's a balance there, but we need to be very careful. Jesus did say, permit them to come, forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. What he's saying there is, and he said it back in chapter 18, verses 4 and 5, whoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. The simple faith of a child is what we need to accept Christ and to enter into his kingdom, as he's talking about here. And so he says, of such is the kingdom of heaven. He laid his hands on them and departed from there. Laid his hands on them again, some of the I think it's again, it's the account in Luke where it says he blessed them. In this culture, that was an extremely important action. And it was the action normally done by a father upon his children. And so Christ, in essence, was doing a fatherly act here as he laid his hands on them and blessed them and prayed for them. And the parents wanted him to do this, and he was glad to do it for the sake of those children. You know, the old song that we used to sing as children, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. And we need to keep that in mind. We need to have an attitude like that towards the children, children in general, but specifically the children in our church. We have a group of them back there tonight. And yeah, some of them can get kind of rowdy, and some of them can get kind of out of hand once in a while. We need to love them. Christ loves them. And we need to make sure we don't rebuke the parents for their children. Any thoughts, questions, comments on that? Yes, Andy.
I believe that I was a believer and I had salvation when I was a youngster.
Yes.
I could not understand it probably the way I do it today.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
I think again of that simple little song about God loves me truly, grants me salvation.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
God loves me truly, grants even me.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Very good. Thank you, Andy. Many of us here tonight were saved as children, weren't we? I was. I know many of you were saved as little children. We need to remember that. Remember that these kids that are back here tonight, some of them are believers already, some of them are not. And they need the Lord. They need Christ. Yes. Oh, there you go. Maybe that's what we need to do. Baby starts crying, I need to quit preaching and start singing. Well, the congregation needs to start singing. If I sing a solo, the baby will cry more, I'm sure. Yes, Charlie.
Was there a reason why the disciples thought they needed to rebuke? And was it the children or the parents or both?
Yeah, probably both. The question is, was it the parents that were rebuked or the children? But probably both, but probably mainly the parents. The parents were the ones bringing these children, and they probably rebuked the parents for doing so. And again, I think they felt it was necessary because they were, in their mind, they were probably thinking, we're protecting Jesus. He's too busy for this. He's too important for this. We got more important things to do. They probably felt like they were protecting him. I think in that sense, they may have had in their own mind a good motive, but Christ certainly corrected them and was angered by their action.
Would they have in their mind like they were above the kids? I mean,
I think so, that they felt maybe a little bit of an elitist attitude. Again, Jesus is too important for this, and since we're his disciples, we are too important for this. Verse 16, then, we get into the account of what often referred to as the rich young ruler. He's not called that here in Matthew's account, but again, in the account that we read in Luke, that he is he's a rich young ruler. Referred to as a ruler, probably referring to the fact that he was the ruler of the synagogue. He's a rich young ruler. Interesting, being the ruler of the synagogue and yet young. Normally, the rulers of the synagogues were older. They were, you know, more like an elder, as you would think of. But this is a rich young ruler, a young ruler of the synagogue. So that means that he was very religious. Probably he was very exceptionally moral person to be a young ruler, to be a ruler of a synagogue and still be young. He was probably an exceptional young man, morally, religiously, probably lived a relatively blameless life. In fact, as you read on through here, he claimed that he did keep the commandments. So he was very, very strict in his own life, in his own self-discipline. And therefore, he was recognized by that discipline and was made a ruler of the synagogue, even though he was a young man, which would have been rather unusual. Appears as though he was a very conscientious young man as well, from the standpoint that he comes and he's not, his question that he asks here in verse 16, "Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" That question would indicate to us that he was a very conscientious young man. You know, in other words, he's not putting Christ to the test here. Now, there were times when the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they would ask a question, not because they really wanted an answer. They were trying to trick Christ. They were trying to back him into a corner. They were trying to test him. That's not what we have here. I think we have a young ruler of the synagogue who is religious. He lives a strict life, and he's conscientious, and he really, apparently, he senses something's still not right. He doesn't have the peace that he's really looking for. And he thinks there's still something lacking in his life. And again, that's coming from one who is very conscientious. And so he comes and he says, good master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? He recognized that something seems to be lacking. Now again, depending on what translation you have, he says, good master, what good thing shall I do? Some of the translations simply says, master or teacher, what good thing shall I do? In other words, he doesn't refer to Christ as good. He's simply asking the question, what good thing must I do? Again, depending on your translation, you go to verse 17. He said unto them, why do you call me good? There's none good but one. If you have a translation, it may not be translated quite that way. It's not, why do you call me good, but why are you asking me about the good? There's a debate as to how it should be translated here. The bottom line is this, though. The point that Christ makes is that there is none good but one, and that's God. Regardless of what other translation you have and whether it's referring to he referred to Jesus as good, or he's just asking what good thing must I do. The bottom line is Christ points out there is only one good, and that's God. That's the point that Jesus is making here. Obviously, the question, what good thing must I do? It's obvious that this young man's coming with the idea that he can do something good to inherit the kingdom. He can do something good. And Christ's response is, there's only one that's good. You really can't do anything good. That's really the point Christ is making here. You can't do anything good to inherit eternal life. There's only one that's good, and therefore, since there's only one that's good, there's only one that can do good, and that's God. That's the point that he really is making. In essence, Christ is saying there's only one good. In essence, he's saying for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God is good. No one else is. You come short of God's goodness. And he's trying to make that point with this rich young ruler. So Christ says, there's only one good. So his point is that you're not good. There's no good thing that you can do to inherit the kingdom of God. He says, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Now some say, well, wait a minute. Jesus is telling him that if he keeps the commandments, he can earn heaven. He can earn the kingdom of heaven. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Is that statement, go ahead, Mark.
Yeah, he's saying that.
Yeah, okay. He is. Isn't that a true statement? If you keep the commandments, you can have life. That's the problem. He can't keep the commandments, and he just said so. Only one is good. You're not good. You can't keep the commandments. If you could keep the commandments, then you could inherit the kingdom of heaven. Then you could have life. But the point is, you can't. And so he's working this young, rich ruler through these steps to bring him to a point of that understanding. And he does so in such a masterful way. So his statement, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. That's a true statement. If you can keep the commandments, you can enter life. But he just told him he can't. He's not good. And, of course, the rich young ruler in verse 18, which commandments? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Where's that from? It's the Ten Commandments, isn't it? He starts quoting some of the Ten Commandments. And then he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is not specifically one of the Ten Commandments, but Christ summed up the Ten Commandments with the two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that was the summary of all of the commandments. And so he quotes some of the Ten Commandments, but then he summarizes some of those commandments with, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 20, the young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? He hasn't gotten the point yet, has he? Hasn't gotten it yet. Jesus just said, you're not good, only one is good. But he is claiming, yes, I am good. I've kept these commandments. Self-righteousness, not recognizing his own sinfulness. You know, any time we witness to somebody, we present the gospel to someone, what's the first thing we need to really do? The first thing we really need to do is this individual needs to recognize they're a sinner before a holy God. We really need to get them to that point. You know, the old saying, you can't get somebody saved until you get them lost. They need to understand that they are lost. They need to understand that they're a sinner. And that's what Jesus is doing with this young man. He's trying to get him to a point of understanding he's a sinner, that he's not good. He hasn't gotten it yet. All these things have I kept from my youth. What lack I yet? let me pause there. If somebody had said that to you, how would you have responded? If you're witnessing to somebody and you're trying to get them to realize that they're a sinner before a holy God, and they say, in essence, no, I'm not. I've kept the commandments. I'm a good person. I haven't sinned. How would you respond? Todd? Okay, you would let them know that everyone's a sinner, including yourself, right? Now, sometimes we can get kind of indignant. Somebody claims, well, I'm not a sinner. I haven't sinned. I've kept the commandments. You know, they filled with self-righteousness, we can sometimes get a little bit indignant and like maybe even talk about rebuke. We would rebuke them with maybe some harsh words. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't respond with a harsh rebuke here with this self-righteous man. He simply takes him another step to show that, no, you are a sinner. But not with a harsh rebuke. He simply says, if you'll be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Just takes him a step further. Okay, you say you've kept these commandments. You say you're righteous. You're not a sinner. You are good. Okay, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then follow me. Now, it's not that Jesus is saying here, if you do that, that saves you. Not saying that if you do this good work, you're going to be saved. It's not what he's saying. He's simply pointing out to this young man, you really don't love your neighbor as yourself. You say you've kept the commandments. You say that you love your neighbor as yourself, but do you? If you do, then you're going to sell everything you have, you're going to give it to the poor, and you're going to follow me. And I think it's at this point where the light bulb comes on with this young man. Because what's it say? But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In other words, I think the light bulb came on and he realized, I don't love my neighbor as myself. I really am not good. I really am a sinner. I'm really not righteous. He came to that conclusion, but he went away sorrowful because he did not want to commit himself to following Jesus under those conditions. Dave?
He also had a point that he had an idol before God.
Exactly.
That was the first commandment, was to love God.
Mm-hmm. He had an idol, and that idol was riches. That idol was wealth. And the price to follow Christ was too much for him. He didn't want to surrender that idol. Didn't want to surrender to Christ. He didn't want to commit himself to following Christ. So I think he came to the realization, okay, I haven't kept the commandments. I'm not good. I'm not righteous. But his riches were too important to him to do anything about it. That's how I see it.
Zacchaeus had the opposite reaction.
What's that?
Zacchaeus had the opposite reaction. He realized what he did. He was a giver away.
Yeah. There's two kinds of people in the world, right? Those that are rich and those who wish they were. And that's kind of what Christ gets into in the next few verses here. Young man heard the saying, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then verse 23, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall with difficulty enter into the kingdom of heaven. Rich man. One who makes riches his idol. But that's pretty much everyone apart from Christ. Again, two kinds of people. Those who are rich and those who wish they were. Well, those who wish they were are just as guilty as the rich, making riches their idol. And so it's with great difficulty that the rich enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Understand the mindset of the disciples and the culture of this time. They understood that somebody who was rich was truly blessed by God. That they were rich because they were righteous and being blessed by God. And so if the rich have a hard time getting into heaven, us poor people don't have a chance. The rich are closer to heaven than we are. I mean, they're rich because they're righteous, and they're rich because God's blessing them for their righteousness, and if it's hard for them to make it, nobody's going to make it. That was their mindset.
So would you conclude from this that if, for instance, a person today,
mm-hmm.
in this time, they're saved, they have a relationship, they love the Lord, they have a lot of money,
mm-hmm. Okay, excellent question. The question is, somebody who is a Christian, but they're wealthy, and they don't really share that wealth. What does that mean? They're not really saved? Does that mean they're not really Christian? How does that fit in here? Let me put it this way. Christ, in this passage, is not condemning wealth. He's not condemning riches as such. It's like Paul says to Timothy, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil, or a root of all evil. It's not money itself. It's the love of money. And I believe that's the emphasis that he's having here. It's riches in and of itself is not wrong. It's not bad. It's not sinful. It's an attitude towards those riches. And yes, if one is wealthy, he's going to need to share that wealth if he truly loves God and loves his neighbor. There's going to be a sharing of that wealth. That doesn't mean he becomes one who's in poverty himself because he shares it all. Again, we see in Scripture there were many wealthy people in Scripture who loved the Lord. So it's an attitude towards that wealth that Christ is addressing here. And what he's saying is that one who is trusting in his riches, who has made riches and wealth their idol, it's hard for them to then trust God and to put him first in their life. That's the emphasis that he's making here. And that's why it's hard for them to to be saved, to enter into the kingdom of heaven, because they can't not trust their riches and trust God. And so the disciples say, well, if the rich can't make it, nobody can. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. I love that. It's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's not impossible for God. God can break that heart. God can turn that heart from his riches to himself. And it's not impossible with God. And I think in verse 26, with men, this is impossible. The word this here is referring to salvation itself. Not just the salvation of the rich, but the salvation of anyone. In other words, it's hard for a rich man to difficulty enter into the kingdom of heaven. But as he goes on, he's talking about salvation in general. And I believe in verse 26, when he says, with men, this is impossible, he's talking about the salvation of any man, rich or poor. It's impossible for man. Man, rich or poor, cannot save himself. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Whether rich or poor, salvation is only possible because of God, not because of man. Not because of what I can do. Not because of what you can do, but because of what God does. And so when he says with man, this is impossible, I think he's talking about salvation in general. It's impossible for man to save himself, because no one is good but God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity tonight to be together to study your word. Thank you for the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. And yes, indeed, it is impossible for us to save ourselves. We're not good. We're not righteous. But we thank you for your Son. Thank you for his sacrifice in our behalf. Thank you, Father, for your salvation, that you indeed have worked in our hearts and in our lives to bring us to yourself. May we leave this place rejoicing in you doing the impossible in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.